Different churches have many different ways to celebrate Palm Sunday. Personally, for example, I have marched down the Royal Mile waving palm leaves with a slightly, I'm sure, embarrassed expression on my face and lots of bemused tourists looking at me oddly. Later this morning, our children will come in, I believe carrying palm leaves, which I'm sure will be a delightful moment. However, most of these Palm Sunday rituals, I sometimes feel that there's an undercurrent of a bit of a strained desire to take us back to the time of Jesus, a desire for us to stand with the crowds and to somehow recapture the moment help us to feel the expression of what it must have been like to experience the entry into Jerusalem as if we were there. Now, that's an understandable feeling, and as I say, I've done it myself. But the older I get, the more I appreciate John's account, the account we just heard from Ron, because John differs from the other gospel writers in this, as in many ways. In all the other gospels, the evangelists, the people who wrote those gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the event as it unfolds. There is the direction of Jesus to bring the colt and the response of the disciples, the record of prophecy fulfilled, the actions of the people and the responses of the rulers. Some of that's in John, but only in John do we find this account punctuated by a moment of reflection. After the prophecy is reported, John writes, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." John doesn't ask us to step into the moment and to experience it. John actually asks us to step out of the moment and to reflect on it. Because John knows that after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, things look different. After we have seen Jesus bear the burden of our punishment, and after we have watched Jesus offer his life for our salvation, after we have witnessed his resurrection from the dead, and after we see he rules over all things, after all that, this moment in his ministry, the moment of Palm Sunday, takes on a deeper meaning. Today, as then, people expect God to do great things. Thinking about some of the American megachurches and even some of the more evangelical churches here, if you say that you can bring health and wealth and happiness, you can gather a big crowd and you can make claims about God to a full house. If, however, you're in the situation the Church of Scotland is in at the moment, where our numbers are sometimes not that great, we can begin to have self-doubt. What insights do we really have into God? But we always need to remember that Jesus chose to come amongst his people in humble ways, that for him, the test was not about numbers or what the world understood about power. Today, especially Palm Sunday, we remember that when Jesus approached his greatest work, he did so really without fanfare, in a simple way, much more akin to the way many of our churches present right now. In our reading, John has brought us to the edge of the Passion, the hour of glory, and yet it is strangely anticlimactic. Only in recollection do the disciples realize what has happened. Years later, as they reflected on this moment, they begin to glimpse the wonder of Jesus, the wonder he had then and the wonder he remains now with us now. As Jesus goes about his work in the world, he does so in the way of humility. So today, as we gather for Palm Sunday, John invites us to join the disciples in faithful recollection. We do not need for us all to witness with a procession with real palms. We do not need to replay the tension of the religious leaders despising the celebration. No, we're invited to simply experience the wonder of Jesus, the Lord of all, who does his work in humility. To do that, we don't have to produce a perfect performance. Today, you heard Ron read the word beautifully, but even if he had stumbled, it wouldn't have mattered. My preaching this morning won't be perfect, I'll tell you that now. And more broadly, some of us might be thinking about our church as a faint shadow of what of its former self. But take heart, because today on Palm Sunday, we do not need to create an experience of power and of glory. Because God is already here, in the words that are spoken, in the love that we show to each other, and in the ways we reach out to those who need our support. Today, John encourages us to join the disciples not in the mesmerizing mess that we think of as the entry into Jerusalem, but in the clearer contemplation that follows. John encourages us to remember how God comes to us. God comes to us in humility. Jesus comes today to bring us the glory of salvation, but he chooses to be here in humble ways. In John's Gospel, Jesus approaches his greatest work without fanfare, as I've said, and in our lives, God comes frequently in ways which are humble and quiet. It is important to understand that this is not to downplay the significance of Palm Sunday. Though God is here in the humblest of ways, through this humble route, Christ does the mightiest of deeds. Without even trying, we join most closely with the Palm Sunday story, in that we, like the disciples and the crowd, might have dashed expectations for what we think Jesus is going to be like, what we think Jesus will bring. Without realizing it, maybe all of us want a different Palm Sunday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, everyone thought that they knew that a regime change was taking place. This was the day that God's people had been praying for. They had been under the boot of Rome. They had been reduced to nothing more than a puppet state. They had no king because the Romans wouldn't let them have one. They could still appoint a high priest, but the Romans said, I wish I had John's voice at the moment to sound like a Roman. That's not an insult to you, John. You've got a wonderful voice. We have to approve whoever you choose and to make sure your high priest never gets any ideas about leading a revolt in an effort to create a Jewish state. We're going to keep the ceremonial robes of your high priest locked up in our guard towers. You can get them out for Passover and other holy days, but only if you behave yourselves. And in case the people who come to the temple get any big ideas, we've built a giant fortress named after Mark Antony, the Antonia, on the side of your temple. That's right, we've built it on the side of the heart of your nation, your most precious building, the structure that means the most in the world to you. Now your temple will fall under the long shadow of our fortress. When you come to Passover, you can look up on the rooftops all around the temple. We've got Roman soldiers with their spear tips gleaming in the sun. There are 600 soldiers on duty up there at all times. This fortress has four big high columns that are 14 stories high. We, the Romans, can look down on your temple area to make sure that nothing gets out of hand. But despite the crippling political power of the Romans, the Jewish people had not given up hope. They thought, as we sometimes do ourselves, that what the ancient prophecies meant when they said a savior would come was a return to the better days of prominence. Like us, they had high hopes for Christ. But always remember that Jesus didn't come like the arrogant Roman generals on their war horses. He came in humility, like Solomon did, the son of King David, who rode on a mule through this very same Kidron Valley when he came to Jerusalem to take up the throne as king. Still, on that Sunday, overwhelmed with joy, the people began to cry out. They couldn't wait to see what happened when Christ rode into Jerusalem. They must have thought to themselves, the Messiah will judge the ungodly. He will finally remove the pagan Romans from power. He will ride right up to the Antonia, the structure that I just spoke about, and make his way into their fortress, into the very heart of the ungodly, and he will drive them out. Then they must have thought, our glorious temple will finally be free and cleansed from the ungodly Romans. So it may be here that we can relate to the crowd best with our high hopes for a return of a golden age. But remember what I said about John's urging to reflect on how God comes to us. Because something odd happens. Jesus doesn't go up to the Roman fortress. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he goes to the temple. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So Jesus doesn't go up to the Roman fortress, the heart of the enemy occupation. He doesn't go into the barracks to drive out the ungodly. He goes to the temple, the heart of the Jewish religion, and drives out the people who are providing a service of convenience for the people coming to worship, in line with their traditions. So as the people had prayed for years, the Messiah did come at Passover to judge the ungodly. But to their shock, he confronted them, not the Romans, saying in effect, who's violating this holy place more? The Roman soldiers who stand in the tower with the high priest's garments locked inside, or the temple bankers who are making money off every poor person who comes to pray? When the Messiah rides in, you just don't never know where he might go or what he might do. We think he's going to be for us and against those evil people. But in reality, he's going to be against sin wherever he finds it. He's out to destroy everything that separates people from God. He's out to remove evil, especially the evil we explain away as part of our religion. When the Messiah rides in, he finds evil things right in the heart of his people. He finds it in the things we accept and the things we don't even think about. Christ doesn't care nearly as much as we do about the processes of church. He wants the daily worship of a changed life. He wants the daily worship of us lifting others around us, of welcoming them as God would. When Jesus returns to judge the ungodly, he may well start with us. Peter says clearly, judgment begins with the family of God. And we believe that the temple, the place where God's presence is now in us, in his people. So we can ask ourselves, what would Jesus cleanse from God's people today? And remember who God's people are. It's us. I think Jesus would cleanse some things that we widely accept, things that we wouldn't think anything about, like the Jews of that time didn't think anything about the currency exchange in the temple. I think Jesus would go after the practice or attitude that somehow keeps out outsiders. Remember that when Jesus cleared out the temple, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 56, which is a passage about God welcoming the Gentile outsiders. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I think Jesus would also cleanse us of our darkest greed and our selfishness. Remember, he also quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, you have made my temple a den of thieves. After Christ's entry into Jerusalem, apart from the cursing of the fig tree, the miracles stopped until the cross. In his last week, he healed no one. For someone who did miracle after miracle, that feels very significant. I think Jesus was saying by this, you have seen what miracles I can do, but I'm not here to just be your miracle worker. I'm here to be your savior. Some of them had seen Jesus' miracles, and they thought that someone with that kind of power would surely do what they wanted. We want to serve and worship God, but so often only when God does what we all want. However, the greatest need for the Jewish people wasn't really deliverance from Rome, despite what they thought. The greatest need for them, as for us, was deliverance, deliverance from our brokenness. And that's why Jesus came to Jerusalem. People were looking for a liberator to make their lives easier. Instead, Jesus invaded their holy religious, their religious comfort zones and upset them. Just think about how that might be true for us or what that might mean for us. While Jesus did not perform miracles in that last week, he did talk and preach strongly on commitment. This was the week that he said, "If any of you wants to serve me, then follow me. Then you'll know where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me." You see, it's not enough to praise him as king, as we do on Palm Sunday. You must follow him as king. But when you do that, you need to remember this message of humbleness at the center. He is the servant king. And what does it mean to follow a servant king? Let's explore this more now by singing our next hymn, "Were You There When You Crucified My Lord?"